Take out your Bible and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. And we took a couple of weeks break from our study of 1 Timothy in order to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And now we come back as we continue our series studying 1 Timothy to understand what a healthy church life looks like. And this morning we do that here in the third chapter, where we left off a few weeks ago. Starting in verse 14, we read, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Now, if you were here when we started this series, those verses, at least verses 14 and 15, probably sound familiar to you. Because the very first Sunday we were in 1 Timothy, we asked the question, well, why is this letter even in the Bible? What is it written for? And we came to these verses, where Paul very clearly tells Timothy that he's writing to Timothy so that one may know how they ought to behave in the household of God. Now, to modern sensitive ears, that may sound somewhat distasteful. After all, if there is a way we ought to behave, that would imply there are probably ways we ought not to behave. And for a culture that values being true to yourself, the whole idea of ought and ought not runs against that value. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to understand why Paul says this. And then we want to just talk a little bit about what that looks like. If the entire letter is about that, we're clearly not going to cover the whole thing today. But at least to help us understand the connection between what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy and this idea of how we ought to behave in the household of God. And that's where we're going to begin to understand it. Understanding why this is true, why there is an ought, comes down to two things. God has a right to direct our behavior, but he also has good reason to direct our behavior. We see the idea of right tied up in this term, the household of God. The household of God, oikos in Greek, simply refers to a household being a social unit living together, consisting of family, servants, extended family. Or as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, it's a house and its occupants regarded as a unit. Right? We understand that. A household is like a family unit living together in a house. Sometimes we use it more broadly than that. You know, our household consists of Elena and I and the kids. But we might talk more broadly about the Marquette household and start talking about grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins and things of that nature. Even though we don't live in the same house, we're still a household. So here we have this picture of Christians being God's household. And note that they are the household of God, which designates for us who owns this household, who is responsible for it. Right, the picture we have here is that we have been adopted into the household of God, the household which belongs to God. He is our paterfamilias, and therefore he has a right to direct our behavior. And now that's not a popular sentiment today, the idea that there is a God in heaven who has the right to tell us how we ought to live. But you know, it's never really been a popular sentiment. It wasn't popular with Adam and Eve, and I don't think it's been any more popular since then. And yet it is nonetheless true that just as our human fathers, our human parents had the right to direct our behavior as we lived in their household, God has the right to direct the behavior of those who are a part of his household. Now, college kids that I talk to are often shocked to hear that towards the end of college, when I moved back in with my parents to finish school and start getting ready to get married, my dad was happy to have me move back into his house, and then he laid down the law. You will go to school, you will hold down a job, you will attend church every Sunday, and you will be home by 11 p.m. every single night, period. They were the exact same rules that I'd had in that household when I was in high school. Hadn't changed one iota. And young adults today are like, oh my word, how could he do that? Well, it's really simple. He's the guy that owned the house. He had every right in the world to determine what the rules should be. Well, God does too. He owns the house. He's purchased this household with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And so he does have the right. But of course, it's not just a right. Perhaps this idea that God has the right to direct our behavior would be more palatable if we understood that God's directives aren't arbitrary. They're purposeful. God has good and glorious reason for saying to us, there is a way one ought to behave in my household. And that is wrapped up in the next term that Paul uses. He describes the household of God, going on saying, which is the church of the living God. No doubt you're familiar that the New Testament term church quite literally means an assembly or a gathering. It was used in Roman times for all kinds of different assemblies or gatherings, not just for Christian ones. But those gatherings all had a purpose, whether it was a gathering of legislators to make legal decisions or a gathering of magistrates to make judgments, or the gathering of God's people. There was a purpose to it. As soon as we recognize that as God's people, he has gathered us together, and not just gathered us together, but gathered us together at the cost of his own son, we then, of course, ask, well, why would he do that? Well, he has good and God-glorifying reason. And that's what Paul goes into as he begins to explain the reason that God has gathered us together. So as we think about behaving as we ought to in the household of God, yes, God has the right to direct us. But there's good reason for the way he directs us. There was very good reason for the way my father directed me as I was finishing college. Now, his goal was to make sure that I understood, just because you're an adult doesn't mean you can be irresponsible, right? I mean, most of us as adults have to be even more responsible than we were as high school kids, because we have bills to pay, and we have kids to feed, and we have all kinds of concerns that we must address. So he wasn't simply trying to be a mean old man, as he likes to call himself. He was trying to continue his work of parenting and helping to prepare me. Likewise, God is not simply being mean as we go through this letter, and already he's directed for prayer, and he's directed gender roles in the church, and he's talked about leadership, and he'll go on. He'll talk about how widows should be handled, and how you handle elders, and how you handle being trained in godliness, and all kinds of different practical lessons. God isn't being arbitrary, but he's trying to help us fulfill this good purpose that he has. Because the church of the living God, verse 15 tells us, is a pillar and buttress of truth. You see, a healthy church life is designed by God, intended by God, to support truth in a dark world that desperately needs to see it. Here, the language that's used, a pillar and buttress, comes right out of, as you'd guess, construction of the time. The pillar being a tall, vertical, cylindrical structure. We see them in the Roman ruins to this day. And the buttress there, adroimia, being the structural member used to stiffen and support a framework. So here we have this picture of the household of God, the church of the living God, being like a building, like maybe a temple, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. And God is building that temple in a particular way so that it will hold up the truth into the world around us. Now, before we even talk about what this truth is that we are called to support, step back for just a moment and consider this idea. How we live, not only as individuals, but as a community here at Northview, can either uphold this truth or not. It can either help the world see this truth, or it can confuse the issue and encourage people to be blind to the truth. Well, no wonders Paul says to Timothy, that I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, because as Paul thinks of the household of God as the pillar and buttress of truth in our age, he realizes that how we behave isn't just about us. And it's not just about Northview, but it's about God's truth being perceived and understood in the world around us. You might compare it to a team, any team. Whenever you put a team together, whether it's a business team, a sports team, whatever the team may be, the team has a goal, maybe to increase their sales or to win the next game. And the way that team interacts together can either help them achieve that goal or completely undermine any attempt that they have. And for that reason, Paul says to us, there is a way we ought to behave. So then what is this truth we're holding up? Well, verse 16 actually tells us exactly what it is. Great indeed, we read, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The truth that we're supporting, the truth we're trying to reveal, is this mystery of godliness. Now, when you hear that word mystery in the New Testament, please don't think Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes. This is not something that we're going to have to put on our funny little English cap and get out our big Sherlock Holmes pipe to try and figure out exactly what it is. For Paul, mystery is very simple. For Paul, mystery is something which is hidden, but that God has now revealed. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what is that mystery? The mystery is how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we see that we are here to uphold this mystery of godliness, and this mystery of godliness is nothing other than Christ. Both who he is, but also what he does. And that's where these next six lines come in. Isn't it interesting that verse 16 begins with the word he? It could also be translated who, but either way, it's a person that's being talked about. Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Oh, and by the way, the mystery of godliness isn't a principle, it's a person. And it's a person who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, who does that sound like to you? Peter? Jesus. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus. The Word who became flesh, John tells us in John 1:14. Jesus is God incarnate. This mystery that we are trying to uphold, that we want the world to see in the way that we behave, is in part the idea that Jesus is not simply a guru, but he is God incarnate, which raises the question, well, how in the world does one behave in the church in a manner that declares to the world that Jesus is not just a guru or another religious leader, but is in fact the God of the universe, the creator of all things, who has become a part of his creation? Well, we could probably write a book pondering what that would look like. But brothers and sisters, I think it at least looks like living lives that honor Christ, that revere Christ. Right, in low evangelical churches, we sometimes poke fun at the big cathedrals of old Europe and the trappings of the liturgical denominations. And I think rightly so, because I do think we tend to overdo some of those things. But at the same time, there was a reason that cathedrals were built so magnificently. There is a reason some of those trappings, even if those reasons have been forgotten, grew up. And one of them was to communicate reverence, was to enter into worship and remember how small we are and how enormous God is. Now, again, that may not have been the best way to do it, but a life that is lived revering Christ is a life that is a pillar and buttress to the truth. Of course, it's not just that Christ was manifested in the flesh. He also, we read, was vindicated by the Spirit. Here's a picture of Christ's resurrection, which we've just celebrated last week. In Romans 1:4, we read that in the resurrection, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was vindicated. It is the resurrection that provides the proof that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. There were other men in the early first century who came along claiming to be the Christ. There were other men who came along and died. There was only one man who rose again on the third day. His name was Jesus. So Jesus isn't only God incarnate according to this ancient hymn, but he's also the one who was resurrected, vindicated by the Spirit, proved to be the Lord. And so what does it look like to uphold a resurrected Lord in the way that we live? Well, it looks like obedience. It looks like discipleship. It looks like Matthew 28, where we're commanded to learn to obey everything that Christ commanded. We can't uphold a Christ who is both incarnate and also the resurrected Lord by saying, hey man, I can do whatever I want. Licentiousness doesn't uphold that kind of Christ. Only the happy learning to obey Christ that we're all called to declares to the world that Jesus isn't just some guru or religious teacher, but he is someone worth following. Of course, it goes on. He was seen by angels, a very short phrase that has led to no shortage of discussion about what exactly Paul is referring to here. Is he talking about the angels at the empty tomb? Is he talking about the angels that were there the night that Jesus was born? Is he talking about the angels that witnessed all of these things happening from the beginning of creation on? Is he talking about the angels to whom Christ proclaimed victory? I mean, there's all kinds of suggestions. I am of a mind that if we needed to know which one of those it was, it would probably tell us. And so more than likely, it's the whole idea that what Jesus did wasn't local, it was cosmic. The angels themselves witnessed all of it, from the creation to the incarnation to the resurrection, and yes, even after the resurrection, the ascension, the preaching of victory. Everything that Christ has done is something that didn't just have a human audience. It had a cosmic audience of the heavenly host. How in the world should we then live in a way that declares to the world that Christ isn't just sort of important, but he is of cosmic importance? He is so important that the heavenly host themselves took a break to watch what was going on, because there was nothing they'd rather do than to see Jesus raised. Well, I would suggest that at least one of the ways we do that is by living a life that declares to the world, there is no greater commitment in my life than Jesus Christ. Actually, one of my mentors and a pastor that I knew, a church planner, Marty Schoenlieber, I remember talking to him about this once. Marty is a free church guy. He's been responsible either directly or indirectly for planting over a dozen and a half churches in the Free Church and in a couple other denominations, all of which have been God-glorifying successes. God has used him mightily. And one of the most important roles he took on in his life was discipling his own kids. He's one of the guys that I got that idea from as a young man, that as a parent, we're not here to raise our kids, we're here to disciple our children. And I remember talking to him about a conversation he had with one of his kids as they were talking about the martyrdom of Stephen, I believe it was. And how Stephen died because of his faith. And this child, I don't remember how old the kid was at the time, upper elementary, I believe, put two and two together and asked a very difficult question. Well, Dad, would you do that? And he said, well, yeah, I would. And then the kid asked a very interesting question. He said, well, Dad, if someone came into our house and told you that they were going to kill me unless you renounced Christ, what would you do? And Marty was even welling up with tears as he recounted this story. And he said, you know what? I looked my son in the eyes and I said, I will not renounce Christ. In that moment, I understood what it meant to love your kids. Because here was a man that was unwilling to let his kids think they were more important than Jesus. Here was a man who was desperately trying to make clear to his child, I love you, but if you're asking me how my love for you compares to my love for Jesus, there is no contest. Jesus comes first. That is a hard and powerful lesson. But that is a picture of someone living in a way that declares to the world, there is no greater commitment in my life than Christ. course, we could continue on here. Obviously, honoring this Christ is joining in the proclamation of Christ among the nations. It's obviously believing on Him in the world, and it's challenging others to do the same. We come to this last piece of Jesus' ascension, that He was taken up into glory. And we're reminded, Paul calls the church not just the church of God, but the church of the living God. We're reminded that we don't honor a Christ who is dead and buried. Ours is not a king in memory. Ours is a king who lives today. Ours is a king who ascended into heaven, where He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you cannot think of that without thinking, He is a king who is coming soon. And so how do we live in a way that honors the ascended Lord? Well, I think that means, like my grandma used to say, we live in a way that we'd want Him to find us when He comes back. My grandma used to say things to us like, well, would you want Jesus to find you doing that when He comes back? And, you know, as a little kid, you're thinking, oh, man, thanks for the guilt, Grandma. And I don't know how much Grandma understood of what she was saying, but there's actually a pretty strong theological point in there. You know, the imminent return of Christ, the idea that Christ is coming at a time of His choosing, known only to the Father, is supposed to motivate us toward holy living. It's supposed to cause us to say, if Christ comes back right now, I want to be living as holy a life as I can live. And so that is a part of this, is living today as if He is coming back soon. You see, how we live is supposed to accurately communicate to the world who Christ is and what it looks like to be a gospel-believing Christian. Bonhoeffer once wrote that Christianity without discipleship is Christianity without the cross. And I would amend that a little bit in this case to simply say that Christianity, which refuses to recognize there is a way one ought to behave in the household of God, is Christianity without Jesus. Because there is no way that we can uphold the truth of this mystery of godliness, which is Christ, unless we are learning to live according to everything that He taught us. How we live impacts the work of the gospel in the world around us. And now, as we wrap up, you know, we're not going to go into a whole lot of detailed specifics. We've been doing that in this letter. In this letter, we've already talked about the need for a healthy church life to be founded on the gospel. We've talked about the role of prayer in a healthy church life, a church life that, yes, does uphold the truth of Christ in the world around us. We've also talked about how gender roles in the church are something that upholds this truth in the world around us. We've talked about the importance of good leadership. We'll go on and we're going to talk about being trained for godliness. We're going to talk about how widows and older men and younger men should relate to one another and how the church should relate to them, on and on, in order to help more flesh this out. And so this morning, I simply want to leave you with this idea. If we are to live lives that uphold the mystery of godliness, perhaps the best way to explain that is to say we are to live godly lives. That word godliness, we could also translate it pious, devoted. The idea is a life that is devoted to Christ. And you say, well, what does such a life look like? Oh man, we could spend an entire year looking at everything the New Testament has to say about what that life looks like, right? The one another's of Scripture are all over the place in the New Testament, and they are rich and deep. So instead of doing that, let me just leave you with one word. One word that I believe pictures a life of such devotion. It's a word we get from Christ Himself. In John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus tells us there is one thing that will tell the world we are Christ's disciples. Anybody remember what that is? Love. That is the final apologetic. That is the hallmark of the Christian, and it always has been. The Greek writer Lucian, in the second century, observed Christian love. He himself was not a Christian, but he observed this in his community, and he wrote these words: "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. And then he went on to say that they learned this from Jesus, who started their religion. Here was a man that saw their love and made the connection. So it's got to be love. It's got to be a life of love, growing in love for Christ, whom we are to love supremely, our incarnate Lord and Savior, whose work is of cosmic interest. And so we should be growing in our love for Him. A life of godliness is a life that grows in love for Christ. It's also a life that grows in love for one another. Christ loved you before you loved Him, C.H. Spurgeon wrote. He loved you when there was nothing good in you. He loved you though you insulted Him, despised Him, and rebelled against Him. He has loved you right on and never ceased to love you. He has loved you in your backslidings, and He has loved you out of them. He has loved you in your sins, in your wickedness and folly. His loving heart was still eternally the same, and He shed His heart's blood to prove His love for you. He has given you what you want on earth, provided for you an habitation in heaven. Now, Christian, your religion claims from you that you should love as your Master loved. How can you imitate Him unless you love too? A life of godliness is a life that is growing in love, not just for Christ, but for Christ's people, the household of God. It's a life that puts them right beneath Christ in importance and ahead of the self. It is a life that loves and serves, first and foremost, the family of faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the day to come when the community around Northview were to say of Northview, it is incredible to see the fervor with which they help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. They are living as Christ taught. That is a goal to live for. And of course, though, there's also the final love that must be evident. Our love for Christ must be growing. Our love for one another must be growing. But so too must a love for the lost. If we go back to this passage in verse 16, why was Christ manifest in the flesh? Why was He vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and taken up into glory? Well, it was in order to seek and save the lost, wasn't it? Wasn't it so that people like us who did not deserve God's grace could receive it? How in the world can we imitate a Christ who came to seek and save the lost if we are not seeking them ourselves? How can we claim to uphold the truth of a Christ who loves the lost even to the point of shedding His own blood if we don't even know any people that are lost? And if they don't know we love them. And so another piece of this church life, this healthy church life that reveals Christ to the world, must include a love for the lost. It is why I am so thankful for Emily and Kayla and what they're doing in trying to help Northview become more involved in loving service to the neighborhood around us. Because they understand that for Northview to uphold the truth of Christ, yes, we have got to love one another. Yes, we have got to love Christ. But we also have to love the lost. Because if we're not doing that, then it's not Christ we're upholding. And so as we think about this, and as a church, as we ponder, what does it look like for a church to behave as one ought to behave? What does it look like for me as a part of Northview to behave as I ought to in a way that Northview can uphold the truth of Christ in the world around me? Let me encourage you to think of these two things: devotion and love. And if you can only think of one, err on the side of love. Focus on that. Because if you get that right, you will not go far wrong. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that a healthy church life reveals Christ to the world. You see, our lives can either reveal Christ or conceal Him. And the question for each one of us is, what is my life doing? Heavenly Father, as we've already prayed, we don't love You and one another and the world the way we ought to. We do love, but Father, our love falls so short, and we recognize that what we need is to be filled with Your love. It's not something we can make happen. But Father, you've given us tools, the tools of worship, the tools of your word, the tools of prayer. You've given us a brotherhood to encourage us toward love and good deeds. You've given us this family of faith. We're not in this alone. And so, Father, we pray that the means you've given us, the tools that you've given us, would be effective in our lives. And that you would grow within us a Christ-like love that puts Christ first, your church second, the world third, but in all of these things, loves as Christ loved. And our prayer for Northview is that we would become known for those three loves, our love for Christ, our love for each other, and our love for the lost, and that through that love, you would be glorified as sons and daughters come to glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.